We continue our studies this morning in the book of Deuteronomy. We've come to the 30th chapter. You may recall that the previous three chapters are taken up with the blessings and the cursings of the law. And chapter 30 and verse 1 picks up the narrative from there. Moses is speaking and he says, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and when you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and when you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you this day, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion upon you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if your outcasts are in the uttermost part of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will fetch you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments which I command you this day. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and cleaving to him, for that means life to you, and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Amen. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. It would be very easy to read through the previous three chapters of Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29 and come to the conclusion that there was something rather grim and relentless about God. After all, in those chapters, there are three times as many curses as there are blessings. And that has suggested to some people that God is little more than a God of judgment, rather relentless and hard and unyielding. And for that reason, there are people who read these difficult chapters and dismiss them as unhelpful and unedifying in the Christian life. But what you really need to do is to read beyond the three chapters into this 30th chapter, which we read this morning. And there the scene changes completely. Because this chapter of Deuteronomy brings out very clearly three abiding Christian realities. The first is what repentance leads to. And the second is where repentance comes from. And the third is how repentance works. First of all, then, what does repentance lead to? And it's at this point that the scene changes. Listen to these opening words from Deuteronomy 30. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind and return to the Lord your God, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion upon you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land. You see, in the economy of God, judgment never has the last word. Judgment in the economy of God is only a means to another end. And if accepted in the right way and taken in the right spirit, the judgments of God are designed to lead us to repentance. And repentance, in turn, is designed to lead us to restoration and to mercy and to renewal and to our reinstatement into the plans and the purposes and the service of God. The Lord your God will restore your fortunes, and he will have compassion upon you, and he will gather you again. That's the end of repentance. The English Puritans used to speak about judgment as God's strange work. In other words, judgment is really accidental to God's real designs, because his real designs for you are designs of grace and of goodness. Beyond the judgment, repentance. And beyond the repentance, mercy and goodness. The judgments of God are sent to us to bring us to our senses and to bring us to ourselves and to bring us to repentance. And that repentance is the prelude and the overture to God's restoration. And so you see, God's real aim in the judgments is never merely to chastise us. It's never merely to correct us and to discipline us. It's never merely to be severe and stern. God's purpose in judgment is to heal us and to mend us and to repair us and to restore us and to bring us home again. Now, of course, we ought to respond to the judgments of God in the right way, because there is a right way and a wrong way of responding to God's judgments. This is illustrated in a very well-known passage in the book of Amos. You may recall that in Amos' day, the nation had been going through rather grim times. There had been famine, there had been a war, there had been hunger and drought and diseased harvests and epidemics. And Amos said to the people, "These disasters have come from God, and God has sent them to bring you to repentance and to bring you back to himself." But it so happened the disasters and the judgments were misunderstood and taken in the wrong spirit. Listen to these words from Amos chapter 4 and verse 6. First disaster was famine. God says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." Meaning, in the Hebrew expression, there was no bread to eat, and therefore you couldn't pick your teeth. It was famine, nothing to eat. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places." And then there is this recurring phrase right through the chapter. "Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord." The judgment had been misunderstood. So God sent something else. And this time it was drought. "I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to go to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would be rained upon, and the field on which it did not rain withered. And so two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water and were not satisfied." It was a time of drought. And then you get this phrase again. "Yet you did not return to me, saith the Lord." The judgment had been taken in the wrong spirit. And so the Lord tries diseased harvests. "I smote you with blight and with mildew. I laid waste your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees. The locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. So then came the pestilence, the sickness. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with a sword, war. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp to go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return unto me, says the Lord. The judgment had been taken in the wrong spirit. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. The judgment had been misunderstood and taken in the wrong way. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You see, these judgments in the book of Amos were not ends in themselves. They were simply God's means to bring his people to their spiritual senses and back to himself. The end is never mere judgment for its own sake. The end of judgment is repentance. And the end of repentance is blessing and healing and restoration and reinstatement. I believe that that is a message that is emphasized by Christ in the story of the prodigal son. Have you ever thought how easy it would have been for the father to step in and rescue the boy? The father could have sent out his hired servants to the far country and take back his lad away from the pig troughs and from his despair and from his loneliness and from his wretchedness. But as a matter of fact, the prodigal son's father did not step in and intervene. He allowed the boy to work out the consequences of his disobedience and his sin in the far country. He had to come to repentance. And it was only when he came to repentance that the judgments ceased and he turned for home. And you know the story. The father ran to meet him on the way and fell on his neck and kissed him. The judgments brought the boy to himself. That's what Jesus says. He came to himself. It was as if God had put a big mirror at the end of the road. And at the end of the road, he came to himself. And he saw what he was like. And he repented. And the repentance led to a reinstatement. God, in his compassion, brings home the wanderers and the penitent. And that is what repentance leads to. As verse 2 says in the original Hebrew, when you turn in your turning, the Lord will restore your fortunes. When you turn in your turning, the Lord will restore your fortunes. And there's something else in this passage that's worth seeing. The passage also tells us what is involved in repentance. I wonder if you noticed that three times in the chapter, the phrase, with all your heart and with all your soul, is used. If you look at verse 2, you can see it's obey with all your heart and with all your soul. If you look at verse 6, it is love with all your heart and with all your soul. And if you look at verse 10, it is, turn with all your heart and with all your soul. Obey, love, and turn with all your heart and with all your soul. And that is simply the Bible's way of saying that there is to be a turning of the whole personality in the act of repentance. You see, obey is an appeal to your conscience and to your will. Love is an appeal to your heart and to the emotional bit inside you and to your affections. And turn is an appeal to your understanding and your intelligence. It is a change of mind that is called for. In fact, that's what the word repentance in Greek really means. Metanoia. It's a change of mind. Conscience and will. Emotion and heart. Intellect and mind. And they're all involved in turning again to God. We are to obey and to love and to turn to God with all our heart and with all our soul. The whole personality is involved in repentance. And that repentance is the forerunner and the harbinger of restoration and mercy and healing and reinstatement. And however far you have wandered from God, and however deeply you may have sinned against God, and however long you may have held out against the gospel, and however far you may have gone as a Christian in your backslidings, if you turn, God will have mercy on you. The Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion upon you. And that's what repentance leads to. Second thing you find in this chapter is where repentance really starts. And you find that in verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And according to verse 6, repentance is something that is initiated by God. It's not something we cultivate in ourselves. God puts it into men's hearts to turn and to be saved. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And that idea of circumcising and separating the heart is one that is found in several places in the law of God. You know that the word circumcise simply means to cut round. And the Jews were familiar with this from their sacrament of circumcision. And in circumcision, a child was cut round, and he was separated for the use of God. And from that point onwards, he was regarded as a heavenly child. He didn't really belong to this world. He wasn't part of this world order because he had been cut round. He had been separated for Jehovah. Now, of course, the trouble was that the Jews started trusting in that. And they thought they were all right with God simply because they had been circumcised, just as many churchgoers think that they're all right with God just because they've been baptized. The Jews confused the outward symbol of circumcision with the inner reality of the separation of the heart for God, just as many church people confuse the outward symbol of baptism with the inner reality for which baptism stands. And so, time and time again in the Old Testament, you find God calling on his people to circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 6. Circumcise your heart. Separate your heart and be no longer stubborn. It's not the outward symbol that matters. It's the inner reality that matters. Jeremiah 4 and 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Separate yourselves. Stop trusting in ritual and performance. Be separated for God. And so on. And Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 teaches that repentance starts when God circumcises and separates the heart. Repentance starts with God. It's not something we cultivate. It starts in his heart and in his mind and in his will and in his purpose to save men. I wonder if you know Peter's great words in Acts chapter 5, where he's preaching to the Sanhedrin about Jesus, and he says, God has raised up this Jesus to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel. God has raised up Jesus to give repentance. It starts in the heart of God to save. This is how the late Professor C.S. Lewis puts it. He's writing about his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, which is the story of his conversion to Christ. And he says, in Surprised by Joy, I wrote that before God closed in on me, I was offered what appeared to be a moment of holy free choice. But I now feel that my decision was not so important. I was the object rather than the subject in this affair. I was decided upon. He didn't decide. He was decided upon. Isn't that a great phrase? I was decided upon. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God. And that's where repentance begins, in the heart and the will of God. And lastly, how repentance works. If you look at verse 15, God says, see, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. And in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God. And that's how repentance works. It works by choice. God brings you to a road junction or to a crossroads. And he says, that way lies life. That way lies death. If you take that road, it will lead you to blessing and good. If you take that road, it will lead you to cursing and evil. Therefore, choose life. God brings you to the crossroads and says, therefore, choose life. I suppose it's a characteristic of human nature that we tend to become evasive when we are called upon to make decisions. We make excuses when the time for decision comes, maybe to cover up the fact that we don't really want to decide here and now. Perhaps we'll decide tomorrow or next week or next year. But not now. You know how it is when there's a salesman on your doorstep and you're half interested in what he's selling, and you show your half interest up to the point where the man says, well, are you ready to buy what I'm selling? Will you please sign on the dotted line and commit yourself to payments for the next 3 years? The time has come for decision. And you back down and you shy away. You have come to the crossroads and you want to stop there. And it's like that, you know, with life and death, with blessing and cursing. It's like that when God offers us the gospel. God says, choose today, choose life. And we say, well, maybe tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. But God says, choose today. There's an evasiveness in these verses 11 to 14. The people put up excuses why they shouldn't choose. Verse 11, this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go for us up to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart, so that you can do it. You know, there are people who want all their questions answered before they come to Christ. And there are people in this world, and when you tell them the gospel, they say, like the people here in verses 11 to 14, oh, that's too hard for me, that's too complicated, it's too high, it's too incomprehensible, it's too unattainable, that sort of thing is not for me. But God says, you can do it. It's not too far away for you. You can do it. Is this how you react to the gospel? Do you want all your questions answered before you come to Christ? Problems of war, the problems of deformed babies, the problems of the sufferings of the innocent, the problems of disease and pain, the problem of animal pain, all the human wretchedness and the misery and the squalor and the poverty in which so many of our fellows have to live. Do you want the answer to all these problems before you come to Christ? Henri Amiel says, the man who insists upon seeing with perfect clearness before he decides, never decides. You see, the real problems are not intellectual problems, war and babies and suffering and pain and all that. These are intellectual problems. The real problems are moral problems. The problem is, how do you get right with God? How can you be reconciled to the God of the Bible? And that is a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem, a problem of your head. It's a problem of the heart and a problem of the soul. And the gospel is God's answer to this moral problem. How do you get right with the God of the Bible? God brings you to the crossroads and to the point of destiny and to a time for decision. And he says, well, my friend, these are the options now. The time for arguments is over. The time for discussion has come to an end. No more talk, no more discussion, no more argument. Here are the options standing at the crossroads. First of all, inside Jesus Christ, life and goodness and blessing. You won't have a charmed life. You won't have a magic life. You will be subject to all the problems that other men are subject to. Heart attacks and sickness and pain and loss and disappointment and heartbreak and grief. You won't live a charmed life if you come to Jesus Christ. But you will be blessed because God will bless you. He will pronounce you blessed. The other option is to be outside Christ, which is the world of death and evil and cursing. Not anything dramatic. Just a life that is lost and aimless and useless and unblessed. These are the options standing at the crossroads. I wonder if you know the story of the sheep and the goats, Christ's parable of the Last Judgment. And Jesus turns to the group on his right and he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, ye blessed of my Father. And to the other group he says, depart, ye cursed. Apparently there are only two groups. There's not a sort of middle-of-the-road group going to purgatory. Only two groups. And only two roads. And only two options. Come, ye blessed. Depart, ye cursed. God says, choose life. Standing at the crossroads, choose life. This is how genuine repentance works. Choose life. Choose Jesus Christ. And choose him today. Amen. May God add his own blessing to the preaching of his word.